Once again, I need to remember to do this in the announcement time, but does anyone have our fighter verse today who would like to recite the fighter verse? Do I have anybody? Not today. Too busy with Mother's Day, it appears. Okay. All right. Well, I'll do it today. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 5 and 6. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Well, let's pray and get ready for the Word of God as we see it unveiled before us in the passage in 2 Peter that we'll be looking at today. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we just want to thank you that you do hold us fast. We thank you that you have provided all that we need for life and godliness in your precious word because of the finished work of Christ, the abiding presence of the Spirit. We have all that we need, and we just pray, Lord, that you would help us to avail ourselves of these means of grace that you've given to us. Even today, even now, we pray. We pray because of our deep need. And so we ask that you would open our hearts. We ask that you would remove any scales that would be keeping us from seeing what you want us to see today. We especially pray for those who are unbelieving today, that they would see the precious treasure that we have in Christ and in his word, and that he is indeed coming again. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. How many times do we need to hear something before it sinks in? Have you ever said that to someone? How many times do I have to tell you this before it sinks in? And how many times do we need to hear something before it not only sinks in, but before it moves us to action, before we actually begin to live out the thing that we have learned? It's been said that if you say something enough times, you say it loud enough, then it becomes truth. Now, I do believe that there is power in saying something and saying it loudly and saying it consistently. We see that in the media. We see that in advertising, and there is something to be said for that. But what I don't agree with is that that means that it's truth, obviously. Lies can be told enough time, and people believe that they are true, but that doesn't mean that it's true. But it is powerful to say something over and over. It is powerful to consider something and to just dwell in it. But it's not just repetition that causes the truth to sink in, is it? There's something else that needs to occur. We need, of course, the grace of God at work in the midst of that if we're going to truly receive something. It's not just reminding that we looked at last week that bears fruit in and of itself. There's something else going on. But we have been exhorted to be diligent in the Word. We've been exhorted to be diligent in considering how we ought to live, to add the character that we have looked at in 2 Peter in chapter 1, godly, holy character. We've learned that. And so today we're going to look at the reason why and the place to go. There is something that God has given to us that is a treasure. It's a value. We've been seeing it throughout 2 Peter, but now it comes full force into view as we see this last section in the first chapter of 2 Peter. The main idea we'll be seeing today, it's really an exhortation, even though there's not necessarily an imperative command. It's there, and I think you'll see it. And so the main idea, and if you follow along in your notes, you can write this down if it's not already written down, is be diligent in the Word. It is true light from God. Be diligent in the Word. It is true light from God. I know that sounds like an old, crusty thing to hear. That's what we should hear at church. Someone telling me I need to read my Bible more. But is it true or is it not true? And it's not just a command that we do it. It is that. But it's something that has to be true in your own hearts. It has to be something that is real and vibrant. And what we're going to see in this passage is the reality of the blessed truth of this word and its power is found. It is needed. And so the diligence comes out of our recognition of its treasure. There's so many strong messages towards action, and I want to make sure that we don't mistake duty for grace. We need to remember again that effort, the effort that we make is actually a grace of God if it's done out of desire for Him. Do you see? It's God that enables. It's God that empowers. It is God that gives us the want. It's God that gives us the word that says, do this. It's the grace of God that's working that says, oh, that's true. I want to do this. And so this isn't something that we do to earn a standing again. I want to remind us of this because we might get off track. If I just told you each and every Sunday, go do this better and more, then there would be a problem. But I want you to understand that there is a means by which these things are empowered. And it's God in His grace, but He has given us tools and instruments. And so we are at peril if we don't use and exercise the means that He has given to us. Do you recognize these things as grace? I hope that you do. And so the call that we're hearing, really, even in this message today, is a call that's only answered by faith in God. That faith that attaches to the good gifts that He has and recognizes that these are gifts that empower, that enable, and that compel. And so let's make use of them. Now, responding to these kinds of exhortations, I want to make sure also, is not a call to work apart from God. It's to rely on Him. I hope you see that in all of this. And so I'm trying to make sure that that's clear. The focus in the last passage was to make every effort to remind others of the truth of the need to live godly and of the word of God itself. But seriously, of the truth to live godly. We need to remind each other to do that. That emphasis continues to be on the power of gaining knowledge, the power of the promises. Remember those precious and very great promises we learned at earlier on and we learned about earlier on in the chapter? Those things are already there, but now it comes together in the form of a statement that I think that we can sink our teeth in and realize, yes, I need to hear and to heed this command. I hope that you see that today. We're going to see three aspects of diligence in the word emphasized, and they all really, I think, serve to do the same thing, and that's why I have every single one of them beginning with the same phrase. Be diligent in the word. The apostolic witness is trustworthy. We'll see that in verses 16 through 18. In verse 19 of 2 Peter chapter 1, be diligent in the word, it is true light. And then the third section we'll see in verse 20 and 21, be diligent in the word, it is the very word of God. All good reasons for us to be diligent in the word. So let's take a look at this first point. And turn, if you're not already there, to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. Be diligent in the word. The apostolic witness is trustworthy. Already you can hear the central point of the passage. Be diligent in the word. I hope that echoes as we walk out of here and we see the reasons why we ought to be diligent. It's a call to plow into the scriptures, an exhortation to study. Let me read verses 16 through 18. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain. Now, the coming of Christ is no mere myth. That's the first thing that we have to come to grips with here, the coming of Christ. And here what we're talking about is the second coming. The second coming of Christ is not a man-made story. It's not something made up. And that's all that he's saying here. Remember, Peter's dealing with false teachers in this letter. And they have a message. And one of the things that they're doing is denying the second coming of Christ. We'll see that more as the letter unfolds. But even now, we get a taste of it. We've seen by way of example the importance of reminding. And here we find a key component of truth to instill, that Christ is going to return. Do you think that's important to remember? Do you think that's important to make sure that's at the forefront of our minds, that we don't lose sight of that idea? And so Peter and the other apostles had been teaching this important doctrine. They've been instilling it into the hearts of the people, the second coming of Christ, the parousia, the return. It's called different things. Now, in this passage, I want to make sure you understand. When we look at this, it says, when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, there are a few. There are some evangelicals that actually see this as Christ's first coming, that's what's in view here. And you know, I looked at this carefully, and I would just say I don't think that's what's in view here. I think the second coming of Christ is in view because I think that's a central point in the letter, and I think that's the way that it comes. The word itself, parousia, is used here. That's used most often to refer to the second coming of Christ, and so I think that's what's in mind here. You look to chapter 3, verse 4. You'll see this this debate that's going on. You'll see the attitude and the message of these false teachers, at least a part of it, in verse 4. They will say, the false teachers, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. See, that's an issue. It's a central issue in this letter that Peter is dealing with. And there's a reason why I think he's dealing with it doctrinally, but also, haven't we already seen a strong emphasis on ethics, on living godly? If you don't have any sense that Christ is coming, if you've just kind of put that aside, then that there is no burden, you see, there's no sense of he could be here at any, I want to be prepared, I want to be ready when he comes. And so it's a very important doctrine. Not that that's the only reason why we should be living godly, but it certainly helps, doesn't it? It's something that God has given to us to remember. The second coming of Christ, indeed, is a motivating factor in godly living. No one wants to face Christ just in apathy, and there he returns. Godly living has already been established as a key theme, and we see how that relates here. So Peter's point here is that the teaching of Christ's powerful return is not myth. It's not a made-up story. That's all we're seeing here, first off. It's real. It's not a fairy tale. Now, the next thing that we see is Peter supporting his statement. So this is how Peter knows. This is why he has confidence in this statement. The revelation of Christ's glory was witnessed. His glory has been glimpsed. The same glory that's coming again, they have seen. They've caught a glimpse of it. And I think that's what he's doing with what we're going to see next in verse 16 to 17. Peter and the others were eyewitnesses of this glorious revelation. Now, I hope already you're seeing what that revelation was. If we were in Sunday school, I'd be going back and forth with you. We'd be asking questions. But it's the transfiguration, isn't it? He, along with James and John, witnessed the transfiguration. They caught a glimpse of the glory of Christ. I want to turn back with you to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. We'll see one of the accounts of the transfiguration. They're all very similar, but let's take a look at this one. Beginning at verse 1, Matthew 17. Again, Peter's supporting the fact that the second coming is real by revealing that he has seen, witnessed, along with others, the glory of Christ. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and his brother, and he led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with them. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. The account of the transfiguration. We know that James and John were there with him. They were eyewitnesses, I believe, of Christ's divine glory. And in our passage, we have revelations of that. We see the term majesty in our passage. He says in verse 16, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And I think that almost certainly refers to the divine nature of Christ that they were able to behold. Now, I understand that you can take majesty just to believe that he was kingly. But in this case, I don't think that's what's going on because it's attached to the transfiguration. And transfiguration wasn't just about them seeing a king. It was about them seeing glory, glory. Along with that, if you look to the very next verse, you'll see that the Father is described as the majestic glory. So this idea of majesty is associated with deity in the near context of the passage. And so this is a picture of the glory of his divinity. Christ, it tells us in this passage, received honor and glory from the Father. And that passage and that description in Matthew 17 is quite telling. Let me read verse 2 again. "And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light." But, again, I want to make sure you understand, what does this have to do with the second coming of Christ? This happened before, and they're justifying, they're validating, trying to, Peter is, the future return of Christ. Well, many view the transfiguration as more than just the revelation of the person of Christ and the nature of Christ. It's a revelation of his glory, and it's something that is to come. It's a glimpse of something that's to come. So the transfiguration is a foretaste that is done in private with just a few of what is going to be public one day. Do you see? And so this is what Peter is saying. I've seen this glory. I know it's coming because I've already glimpsed it. I've already seen the divinity. And remember what divinity has associated with it. Eternality. Oh, he's coming again. You can be sure. He's coming again. All of his promises are true. And so that's what he is validating here, I believe. It's displayed privately with witnesses, but one day publicly when Christ returns in all of his glory. I think that's what Peter is trying to do. Now, I will confess, I had a slightly different view of this passage until I really was pouring into it recently. And I think I've even misinterpreted it in the past to mean something slightly different. But I think this is what is going on here in the passage. Peter is making the case that the return of Christ in his glory is no myth. We've already caught a glimpse of that glory. We've seen it, and it's coming again. We know it's true. I think that's what he's saying here. We go on and we see that the witness of Christ's glory was also heard. Not only did they see Christ's glory, but they heard the divine witness of his glory. So with their own eyes, but then they hear the very voice of the Father, the very voice of God in verses 17 and 18. "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." The transfiguration account records the Father's wording according to about his Son. And so the Father confirms his unique relationship with the Son, and he gives honor and glory. Some say the honor is given in the Father's words. The glory is given in the transfiguration. I don't know. I don't know if I have to dice that up. I just know that honor and glory is given to Jesus in this encounter in the transfiguration. The Father vindicates every act of Jesus on this earth when he says that he is well pleased. He is well pleased in his Son. And that's what he is saying. He's vindicating him and he's affirming him. And again, emphasizing the divine glory of Christ. We've already seen the majesty. We've seen honor and glory. The Father described here as the majestic glory. He's seen both as the Father and the majestic glory. So we could put all these things together. And then there's an exclamation point put on the witness of Peter and the other apostles, the witness of Christ's glory. He says, "We were with him on the holy mountain." We were there. And not only were they with Christ, but they were there to hear the voice of the Father. What an amazing witness they have. And that should bring great authenticity, you see, to what he is teaching and telling those that he is writing to and us today. The witness of Christ's glory anticipates his glorious return. I said that already, but another reason why I think that's true is because the witness of Peter and the other apostles appears connected to some Old Testament texts. I want you to think about some of the words we've just read. I'm going to read to you two other Old Testament texts. One is in Psalm 2, because I think Psalm 2 is in mind here as Peter is writing. And if it's in mind, then there are certain things about Psalm 2 that are in mind. Verse 6, Psalm 2. "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now, all the words aren't the same, but some of the references are very similar and very close. The holy hill, we've looked at the word majesty and king. We hear that the father referring to his son, his beloved son here, you are my son. And so we have a picture of this here in Psalm 2, and I believe that he's referencing that here in Psalm 2. And if he is doing that, then most see this psalm as looking forward to his powerful reign and judgment. That is, the powerful reign and judgment of Christ. In verse 12 of Psalm 2, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. He's coming again in judgment. And that's one of the things that these libertines that we've been learning about, these false teachers who are trying to encourage the people to kind of let go of their bondage to the law. And when I say the law, I mean the law of Christ here. I'm not talking about the Mosaic law, the law of Christ. So they could do whatever they wanted to do. You can see then what he's doing here. There's going to be accountability. You better be thinking of the second coming of Christ. And so it's because of that that I think that Peter is actually trying to support his statement that there is a second coming by looking to the transfiguration. Isaiah 42:1, I'll just read briefly. You'll see a little bit more here. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. You see, again, this fondness, this love that the Father has for his Son, this in Isaiah 42, looking forward. And obviously that justice, well, it hasn't come fully yet, has it? No, it's coming yet future when he returns. And so that's what he's doing. He's supporting that as he looks back to the transfiguration. This is important because the transfiguration, again, appears to be a partial display of what will come more fully in Christ's return. And so the eyewitness of Peter and the other apostles, then, is crucial in answering the false teaching that there is no second coming. This is the apostolic witness. It's trustworthy. That's good reason for us to be diligent in studying the Word, because it comes on the heels of the apostolic witness. It's supported by this great witness that we've just heard. Now, that brings us to our second point. Be diligent in the Word. It is true light. Take heed to the Scriptures. For the Scriptures are a faithful guide in a dark world. And we live in a dark world. A world of evil and wickedness. The world is all we have until the day he returns. This is what we have to deal with. And so we need to be able to live in the midst of this world with light, with guidance. And that's what we have in the Word. We don't really have it from any other place that I know of. It's the source that we have here. It's obviously God's Word and attached to him. Look at verse 19. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. You know, here, the Old Testament prophecy is confirmed, and I think that's what he's saying here. God's prophetic word is made more sure by the eyewitness of the apostles in the transfiguration. And we could say even beyond that, because they have witnessed Christ in his earthly ministry. They've witnessed his resurrection. They have seen his ascension. And so there's so much affirmed. They've heard his promises. They've seen his teaching. They've seen all of these things come true. There is an apostolic witness, and it supports the Old Testament prophetic word regarding the second coming of Christ. And I think that's what he's saying here. I wrongly interpreted this, and we have something more sure, the prophetic word. And I don't think that means the prophetic word is more important than what they experience, because actually what they experience is inscripturated, isn't it? The transfiguration is in the Word of God. I think it's saying that it's firmed up, it's shown to be true through that kind of witness and others. The prophetic word here, I do believe, likely refers to the Old Testament, but I think there's a broader application to it all. So when we see that statement that it's sure, we can be sure in all of all of the Old Testament that we have. But it's focusing on those prophecies that are directly relating, I think, to the issue at hand of the second coming. I think that's what is in focus here in this passage. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't take the broader application. Because if it's reliable here, it's reliable elsewhere as well. And that's the point that he's generally making. We've already learned that there are Old Testament scriptures that are alluded to in the account of the Transfiguration. These scriptures look more fully to the return of Christ. And because of that, then, the firsthand witness of the Transfiguration supports it. It confirms, it solidifies the prophetic word regarding Christ's future coming. One of the ways that we could translate this differently in verse 19, we could say that we have the more sure prophetic word. It's an adjective. We have a firm, a more sure now prophetic word because of what we have just learned. That's the way this all, I think, fits together. Now, we have to recognize here that there is a vindication of God's word. I hope that you're in the business of vindicating the word of God. I hope that as Christians who live by the word of God, that your life and your words vindicate the scriptures, that they are true. That when I live by the word of God, his promises are seen to be true. Because I believe that's what we can say, we should say, and what we should be testifying about. The return of Christ is again a part of the precious and very great promises that enable us, in verse 5, to become partakers of the divine nature. Look back at that again. For this reason, I'm sorry, back at verse, I put verse 5 and it's not verse 5, so let me just find out where it is. Verse 4, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Do you see how that fits here with what he's just told us about this prophetic word and the fact that it's a light? Because what is the prophetic word? Promises. And so it's that effort, that intense desire to avail ourselves to these promises so that through them we become partakers of the divine nature. And just in case you weren't here when I explained this before, that doesn't mean you become God. It means that you manifest his godly character more and more in your life, those communicable attributes of God, those attributes of God that we follow and image as being image bearers of God. That's what we're talking about here. It's a powerful word that we have, and that's the point that's being made. And that's when we come to this central call, I believe, and it's to carefully study the word. Look at verse 19 again. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. There's a hinge. If you just look at this passage as though it's a hinge, before we have the Transfiguration supporting the prophetic truth regarding the second coming, and then showing that the Word of God is reliable and trustworthy. And because of that, we ought to pay attention. You would do well to pay attention. And again, I'm going to tell you, this is not in an imperative voice here, but it is an imperative sense. It's a strong sense. Pay attention. You do well to do that. It's a hinge. I think this is the main point of the text. And I think actually this is probably what everything has been building up towards in 2 Peter already. We've been moving towards this exclamation. We've been moving towards this call. Pay attention to the word. It is life and godliness. It is precious. It is very great. It holds the promises. It tells us of the return of Christ. It is true. You can rely upon it. That's what we're finding here. Pay attention. It could be translated take heed or take warning even. And there are warnings and there are promises and there are encouragements in the Word of God. So let that settle on your minds. Just that simple phrase. There's one thing that you walk out of today with, I hope it would be that. Pay attention. Pay attention to this Word. How many times do we have to hear that? Well, evidently over and over, as we learned last week. Let me go back to that verse, the end of in verse 15. Peter says, I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. Well, recall this, brothers and sisters. Recall this. This is so important. Pay attention to this word. How are we to view this word? What is the nature of this word? What is it like? And there's an illustration for us. And the illustration could not be clearer, I don't think, right? The illustration is simply as to a lamp shining in a dark place. We have other passages that tell us about something similar. We have, for example, Psalm 119, 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. Or we have also Proverbs 6:23 that says something similar. I'll read that as well. The illustration is not new. Verse 23, for the commandment is a lamp and the teaching is a light, and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life. And so we have something that's going to guide us, and I think we can understand the picture. There are few things so welcoming as even the faintest light in pitch black darkness. You know, what happens when you're dark and disoriented and you see just a little light? You want to move towards that light, don't you? You go towards that light because that light reveals the surroundings. It reveals things that you need to see. And so we gravitate toward that light. There's unsettledness, isn't there, in the darkness? There's something about it, and maybe even worse, foreboding sense in the darkness, a sense of nothingness. And so we run to the light because it reveals to us what's around, and it shows us what's been there all along, but it will expose also the dangers that we need to see. We need the light. If you've just tried, if you've gone camping and there's not very much moon, or you're in the forest and it's at night, the fire's out, and you have to... In Zambia, there's lights around now, so it's not a big deal, but we first started going there, you didn't really want to get up in the middle of the night because it was really dark and you didn't know what was around there, because just about every snake there is poisonous. You want light. You want to see. And you know that black mambas can be in the trees, and so you want to know where everything is at. And so we went to Luray Caverns years ago, and has anybody done the exercise where you go into Luray Caverns and they turn off all the lights? And I'm not exaggerating. If you've been there, you know it. You cannot see your hand. You can go like this all you want. You don't see it. There's nothing. It is just pitch black darkness. We should cling to this word as the light that it is. It is light. But the problem is, if you don't see this world as dark and bleak and dangerous and perilous as it is, then you won't be using the light as you ought. And so this is an exhortation for us. Pay attention. Be diligent in the word. The word of God is our true guide until glory. Until glory. I want you to notice how this ends in verse 19. It says, you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Now the morning star here... we'll talk about in just a moment. But we will need this word of God until Christ returns. I believe that's what it's referring to here. It's something that we have to cling to now and be in and be diligent to pay attention to and study because of the nature of the day that we're in. And so I know, and you know very well, that the word of God is living and abiding. I know it continues on, and it will endure forever, 1 Peter tells us. So the word of God will continue on. But you have to remember something, that as it continues on, you and I will be changed. You and I will be glorified. And so that word will be dwelling in us richly. That word will be there. We will have the same sense. We will have the morning star that has risen in our hearts. What is the morning star? Well, it's not Venus in this case, although morning star is referred to, refers to Venus quite often. But here in this case, the morning star is the Messiah, the Christ. There's a reference to Christ as a star, in the Messiah, in Numbers chapter 24. And I'll just look there real quick. You don't have to turn there. It's just one verse. But Numbers 24:17. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. And clearly this is a reference to the Messiah. And then when we turn forward to Revelation chapter 22, verse 16, we see the actual phrase used describing Jesus. So let me read that to you. Verse 16. And this is his own testimony. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. This is a reference to Christ. The day when we will see him face to face. He will arise in our hearts, and we will be joined to him in a way that we can only have a foretaste of now. And our understanding will be so clarified that we will feel that as though we were in the darkness all the time before. We will see him as he is, and we will be like him. The word of the Lord does remain forever. But in that day, we understand that there will be a different dynamic, won't there be? Our minds will be enlivened and expanded and not restrained by sin. We have this passage, and one of the men read it at our men's breakfast in 1 Corinthians as we were studying this passage in 1 Corinthians 13. But I'll just read it to you. It says in verse 9, "For now we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love." There will be a knowing like never before. In that time then, that the word of God will still be abiding, richly abiding in us. But today, do you understand? It's like a lamp. We need to keep paying attention to it. We want it to richly abide in us, and so we keep paying attention to it. But we can all honestly say, every single one of us here, that it's not richly abiding in us as it ought to be, as we want it to be. We know more than we did yesterday, but it's still not enough, is it? We need more of his word. And that's the idea. What a glorious day when desire for him will not be diminished one small fraction. When we won't need to be reminded any longer in the same way that we are today. That we will have sharp minds beyond what we could imagine. But until then, there is nothing so valuable as this that you put in your hands and store in your heart. Nothing. And even then, it will be an abiding treasure in our hearts for all eternity. That brings us to our third point. Be diligent in the word. It is the very word of God. The whole emphasis of this passage has been the call to pay attention. And now we're going and we're pivoting. Remember, it's a hinge. And so because we have the faithfulness and the trustworthiness of the apostolic witness, they witnessed the glory of Christ. We can trust in this word that we have, that this word that has been given to us. Now we've been told, okay, so pay attention to it. And now we're given another reason. Pay attention to it because of its nature. What kind of a word it is? What kind of a word is it? It's God's word. It's the very word of God. And we see that in verse 20 and 21, a very familiar passage. Many probably have this memorized. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So what do we see here? Well, the first thing that we see is that the revelation and the meaning are not from man. I want to say that again. The revelation and the meaning, not just the written word, but the meaning, the interpretation. They're all from God, and that's important for us to understand. The actual words recorded, yes, but the interpretation, both, are ultimately from God. That's what it's saying in verse 20. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. You notice how that word interpretation is there. It's prominent. You know, we struggle. If you're anything like me, you struggle at times with numerous interpretations of Scripture. And even in this passage, there are certain, you know, places where I had to say, what seems to be the best interpretation here? What is the right interpretation? Can there be multiple interpretations that are correct? Why are there different interpretations? I need discernment to know what is right. Most evangelical scholars believe that there is one right interpretation. In other words, that God has an intended meaning in the text. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't understand that when there's an Old Testament scripture that it has a telescoping revelation. In other words, that there's more and more understanding that comes to that and more application of that text, and you see a New Testament quotation of an Old Testament text, you say, wow, it didn't seem like that's what it meant there, but we have scripture interpreting scripture, and we can rely upon that interpretation. But God has an intended meaning for his text. And so that leaves the question as to who is then correct when we give an interpretation. And that's what Peter is getting at, because these false teachers have given their interpretation, haven't they? They've given their interpretation. There's no second coming of Christ. By the way, the study of hermeneutics seeks to apply the principles of interpretation to guide us to being careful from falling into the traps of bad interpretation. The very word means the methodology of interpretation, especially of biblical text. That's what hermeneutics is. It means that we don't just come casually to the scripture. We come thinking about what are the parameters, what should I be looking at as I come to a passage that will help me to derive the right meaning. And so one of them is, you know, I need to understand the context. I can't just rip a text out because I like it and develop a meaning for myself. I can't do that. I have to understand the context. Another one would be, what is the background going on in this text? What's the historical situation? What is the meaning of the word? And how they fit together? How are those words used in other places? These are things we need to understand. By the way, I just brought these in. Be diligent in the word. I just mentioned it. You know, we have a couple of books in the library that could help you in the area of hermeneutics to study the scripture. This one's called Playing with Fire, How the Bible Ignites Change in Your Soul. And it's just talking about these principles, you know, of making sure that you're coming to this word as you ought to. And then Howard Hendricks and William Hendricks, Living by the Book, could be helpful for you as well. So you come with some framework. And as we see this, it should compel diligent study. We realize there's God's interpretation, and there's everybody else's interpretation. And what do you want to find? You want to find God's interpretation the best you can. And so do I. And I think it's clear here that Peter is claiming that his and the apostles' interpretation is truly of God. That, I believe, is what he is saying when he says this word. This is God's interpretation. He's making a strong statement here. And it's a general statement, but he has interpreted Old Testament scriptures regarding the second coming, and he's saying, I have the right interpretation. Do you see? You can't have another interpretation that conflicts with this. There's one that's wrong, and there's one that's right. That's what he's saying. And so what we want to be sure of is that we have God's interpretation. And he is, with apostolic authority, he is standing on and asserting his office here, And the reliability of his testimony. And so it's important that we see that. The scriptures come from God through man. The scriptures come from God through man. God is the initiator, the source, and the inspiration of the scriptures. Look at verse 21 again, carefully with me. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is a primary proof text for the verbal inspiration of the scriptures. It is. It's probably one of the two that you hear most often when someone says, yes, all scriptures are God-breathed. That's 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. This is the other one that we typically hear. And make sure that we understand what inspiration means and does not mean. The word inspiration does not mean that man was spurred on and encouraged by God to write a bunch of things that man wanted to write. That's not what we're talking about. As though you feel inspired to go do something. No, inspired here means that God empowered and guided man to write these words, these specific words that God has ordained. Prophecy, and this is a general principle we can apply to all the Word of God, prophecy and the Word of God is clearly the result of God's will and not man's will. Do you see that right there in verse 21? Can't be clearer, can it? It's hard to miss that one. It's right there before us. That means that God is the initiator. The words of a prophecy, the words in Scripture, is never man's idea. It's always God's idea. That adds weight major weight and reliability to the Word of God. You trust it because it is God's Word. They're not merely the musings of a motivated man. That's not what this is. This is God giving His Word. And God is willed to reveal His Word and is assured that it would be written in just the manner that He wanted it to be written. Every jot and tittle, how He desired for it to be written. And so we can make the assessment that this same principle applies to all the Scriptures, but in this passage there is a focus on prophecy. That's the word that's used here because of the context. Now, prophecy is spoken and written from God by the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. So you have to answer the question, well, how does a man come to write these words? Some of you have heard, you know, someone say, well, man is a glorified scribe. Man is just sitting there, you know, and God's moving his hand. Well, that's not the sense that we get here, because what we hear here is that man is involved. Men spoke from God, but they spoke from God. Man is involved. What we find in the Scripture are different personalities, different styles, don't we? God uses and works in and through the styles and the personalities of these and experience of these different authors. It's very evident as we read, but it's still God. It's still God who is at work in them. Every word is ultimately from God. It cannot be attributed to the ingenuity of man. In fact, we know in Scripture that if it's ever discovered that this is man's word and not God's word, well, you know, the worst case scenario that we find is in Deuteronomy. And we're talking about prophecy. Deuteronomy chapter 18, what happens to the false prophet? You already know, don't you? Verse 20, but the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. So we cannot take this any more weighty. This is a weighty subject. We cannot take it lightly. But how does man speak from God? How does that happen? What's the process? Well, it tells us here, doesn't it? It says that men spoke from God. How? As they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. They're carried along. That word carried along could be translated born. It has the idea of carrying something. That gives you a picture of what we're talking about here. It's not just a jolt that inspires someone to write what they already knew or wanted to write. It has the idea of someone carrying a burden on their back. What does that mean? How does that translate here? Well, I think the principle here conveys that the speaking and the writing of prophecy and all of the Word of God is fully empowered in every element by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is in charge. Man is the instrument, yes. Man's mind is a part of that instrument. Man's experience is a part of that instrument. Man's personality is a part of that instrument. But it is God, through the Spirit, that is writing every word of the Scriptures. The New Testament confirms that when we see that all the Scriptures are divinely inspired in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is God-breathed, is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped for every good work, thoroughly equipped for every good work. What great grounds, then, do you see, for diligent study of the Word of God? It's not just a command. Go do this. Just go study your Word. It's a labor that you have to do because God gives you a command. No, He's just told us, look, you have the apostolic testimony. They've seen the glory of Christ. The second coming of Christ is confirmed in that. We can trust in the second coming and all the other promises of God. It is told to us that this is a light. It's a lamp in a dark world. It's God's very word. Do you think you ought to pay attention to it? That's the nature of this passage. That's the kind of exhortation that it's giving to us here. And so we are exhorted. We are exhorted. What must we do? You know, all I can do is tell you, just hold on to your Bible right now. Feel the weight of the treasure in your hands. I can't make you treasure it. No other person can make you treasure it. No one can tell you, I mean, they can say all they want, go and study this, go and be diligent in the Word. But at the end of the day, Consider prayerfully, is this truly the Word of God? Is this the Word that will transform human beings? Is this the Word that will empower you to live in life and godliness? Is this the Word that will enable you to stand firm in the midst of opposition? Is this that Word that will yield blessing and fruit? Is it that Word? Is it truly a light? You answer that question for yourself. Because I can't make anyone here do anything. The Lord has to burden you with that, and that's where grace comes. But it comes by you and I asking the Lord, Lord, is this the Word that I trust in? Am I holding it as a treasure that I ought to? Will you ask yourself those things? Will you spend time considering that and believe that this is the treasure? That this isn't a relic. We don't just pull this out because I got my Bible and it's setting out and it shows people I'm a Christian. This is an instrument of war. This is armor of God. This is weapon. This is what we need in the battle that we are living in. So it's not just a beautiful thing to look at. It is treasure. And so I trust that you will see it as the essential piece of armor, the essential weapon that you need. Be diligent in the Word, not because I'm telling you, but because the Word of God testifies to you. God tells you today what He has given you, the most powerful means of grace that you have in your life. There is nothing else that is more powerful to you right now than this Word. Nothing. And so I pray that you would take heed, as the passage tells us. Pay attention. Take heed to this Word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Word. Please, just burden our souls with a hunger. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Help us to hunger for your Word, to hunger for the truth. Help us to have a poor spirit so that we realize how much we need guidance, how much we need light. Lord, help us to have humility to realize how weak we are so that we turn to that light in this darkness. Please, oh God, eradicate the spiritual pride that so easily comes, that sense of complacency. Keep us tender. Keep us needy, longing for truth, longing for understanding. Help us to be reformed by this Word and transformed. Help us to put away those things that are distracting us, other priorities. I pray. And I pray, Lord, for those who are here without Christ. Oh God, please, let your Word illumine hearts and minds. Let the Word be planted in the hearts of unbelievers and let it take root and bear fruit in the form of conversion, of salvation. Oh Lord, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and we're going to sing this song. We've sung this song before as we've led into the message, but we're going to